Our generation has seen an increasing departure from an appreciation of the role of the church in God's plan of salvation and the importance that the church has in our relationship to God. Out of frustration over the party spirit that has torn the religious world apart, many have find religious disagreement distasteful, therefore have embraced the idea that you can be in Christ, yet not having to worry about identifying or being connected to the church. Sadly, in so doing, those who adapt this approach, number one, fail to recognize the biblical role that God has intended for the church to have. Number two, they alter the definition of what it means to be in Christ. And number three, they actually contribute further to the very religious division which they find to be so distasteful. This morning, I'd like for us to examine this from the Bible and see what the Bible teaches about the church in the eternal plan of God. First, let us realize and understand that the church was prophesied in the Old Testament. The fact that the church came about and came to be should be no surprise. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, somewhere in the neighborhood of 760 years before Christ, we see Isaiah prophesying as he was given this information from the Spirit of the coming of the mountain of the Lord's house. You can find this in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, which also serves as our text this morning. Isaiah wrote as he was directed by the Spirit, and he wrote, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." 760 years before Christ, the prophecy was given. In fact, it was prophesied much before that, because in the Garden of Eden, God preached the first gospel sermon proclaiming that his Son would come. But this defines it a little bit. In Isaiah, talking to the Jews, God's chosen people, telling them of that which is to come. This is something into which many nations will flow. People will come to learn from the Lord. It's a household that extends beyond God's relationship with the Jews. You know, there was a reason and a purpose for God's relationship with the Jews. He had chosen those people, those descendants of Abraham, in fact, those descendants of Jacob, because of Abraham's faith. And the purpose was to bring Christ, to bring about this particular thing that would come to pass in the last days. Moving forward in history just a little bit, to 640 B.C. or thereabouts, we find Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. He also prophesied the establishment of the church, but he did so in a different way than did Isaiah. He did so talking about a new covenant. Now, we know that God had a covenant with his people, Israel. We know that today as the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament covers more than just the covenant that God had with his people Israel, because it gives us the time before Israel. But in Jeremiah 31 through 34, he writes, "As given direction by the Spirit, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." We need to understand that he's talking about something beyond that, something after that. He said, "Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We know for a fact that this was not according to the old covenant, because under that old covenant there was no forgiveness of sin. Therefore, he had to be speaking of something that was beyond that. Here we note, number one, the new covenant in contrast to the old. Number two, they all, or shall all know me. No longer the idea that one could be in Israel, but not know the Lord. And thirdly, forgiveness of sins. As we move on a little further in history, we find Daniel thereabouts, 560 B.C. Daniel chapter 2. We'll see that he will prophesy a kingdom that will stand forever. Now what we have thus far is the mountain of the Lord's house coming in the last days. It would be established according to a new covenant, and it would be a kingdom that would stand forever. This would come in the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom. Now, from history, we know the duration of the kingdoms of Babylon and those after it. Let's see what they were. The Babylonians ruled and reigned from 625 to 536 B.C. The Medo-Persians from 536 to 330 B.C. The Greco-Macedonians from 330 to 166 B.C. And the Romans from 63 B.C. to 455 A.D. This fourth kingdom was the one in which it was identified that this kingdom would come that would stand forever. All of these other kingdoms would be destroyed. They would be broken down. These prophecies indicate the promise of an institution called the Mountain of the Lord's House, from which would go forth the law. And it would begin in Jerusalem. It would involve a new covenant, and it would involve a new definition of the relationship to know the Lord and forgiveness of sins. Yet it would also bring with it a kingdom that would stand forever, and it would arrive during the time of the Roman Empire. I'm going to repeat that last phrase because it's important, as I will point out at the end. It will come in the days of the Roman Empire. So now we see that the church was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, let's see when it was established. The church was established in the New Testament. In Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13, beginning, we find that Jesus declares that he will build his church. Notice, if you will, the way that he said this. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And no doubt, there were many who had different ideas about who the Christ was. So he asked his disciples. And they said in verse 14, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And many people have taken this particular portion of our reading this morning from Matthew chapter 16 and said that Peter was the rock. Peter at best was a pebble. The rock was the foundation of the church. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The proclamation that Peter had just made is that rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. And then he furthermore said, And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, there's a group of people that had come up with the idea, in all their wisdom, that Jesus Christ failed when he came to earth. He came to earth and lived perfectly before God. And the Jews decided, you know, we're not going to accept him because he didn't come the way we wanted him to. He didn't come the way we thought he should come. He didn't set up his earthly kingdom like we thought he should. And so as an afterthought, the Lord established the church. That's not the way it happened at all. In fact, he came to establish the church. He came to die on Calvary's cross to purchase the church with his blood. That's why he said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Though I die, my Father's will be accomplished because of my death. I will establish the church." Furthermore, in verse 19, he says, "And I will give unto thee," speaking to the 12, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." There's a television show on right now. Comes on Sunday. We've been watching it. Every once in a while, whip out the Bible and say, "Well, we didn't find that in the Bible." It's AD. The Bible continues. Guess who's the leader? Peter. But that's not the way the Lord set it up. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Did Peter receive the keys? Yes, he did. But did not the other 12? Yes, or the other 11? Yes, they did. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so that we do not misunderstand this, that which they bound in earth had already been bound in heaven. It was established before there was an earth. And then he charged the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Listen, the proclamation had already been made. Other people think that you are Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets or even John the Baptist. And Jesus says, "Well, who am I?" They made the proclamation, and Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody just yet." The reason is because it wasn't time. Now, the term translated church here, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," it was used before the time of Christ, and it referred to an assembly of God's people. In fact, that's what the church is. It is the assembly of God's people. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 10, we see this. "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." You know, that's the whole purpose of us gathering here today. Oh, there's other things that we do. We sing songs of praise unto God, and that's important. We give of our means, and that is important. We gather around the table, and that is important. But when the church gathers together in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God's people gathered together, it was for to hear His words, that we may learn to fear Him all of our days on the earth, and that we may also teach our children. But the church was established in the New Testament. We know this because Jesus himself in Matthew 26, verses 26 and 30, declared the establishment of a new covenant. This particular passage is one that is often not read during the partaking or the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's oftentimes we go to the Corinthian letter. But notice what it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. And he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, Take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, it was not the physical body of Jesus Christ. He was sitting there among them. Nor was it the actual blood of Jesus Christ that they were partaking. Just like the emblems that we partook of this morning, they're not the blood of Christ, they're not the body of Christ, but they stand in representation of that body that was broken willingly on Calvary's cross and that blood that was shed. But notice what he said to them in verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You know, it's interesting that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, they came to him and they said, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And part of that prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." thy will be done. You know, we don't pray that today because the kingdom is. And Jesus told us while he was still alive here on the earth, the kingdom did not exist. Nor did that covenant that is associated with the kingdom. But he told us that it was going to happen because he told them, I will drink it with you when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we'll see where this all began. Just as it was prophesied by Daniel, just as it was prophesied by Jeremiah, just as it was prophesied by Daniel, that it would happen beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus had told his disciples, I'm going away. When I go away, I'm not going to leave you without comfort. I'm going to send you the comforter. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to bring to your mind, your remembrance, all things that I've taught you. But you got to do something. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait until you receive power. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he told them, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, let's jump to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. We see at the conclusion of that sermon, which was recorded, that was spoken by Peter and the 11. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, as both Lord and Christ, they declared that he was fulfilling all that was prophesied about the one who would be their Lord, the one who would be their master, the one who would be the King, the Christ, the anointed one of God. On that day of Pentecost, after Jesus' ascension, his law first went forth. That's when it was first proclaimed. That's when the New Testament age began. That's when the new covenant was put in place. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Then they that gladly received his word, whose word? Peter's word, for it's given to him by the Spirit, as promised by the Lord. The words of the other apostles also being spoken at the same time. But those that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We don't have to worry about the wonders and signs being done today because these have been done away with. We have the complete revelation of God. But notice what these people did. They were together. They believed. They had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods. They helped their fellow man. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who was it that was being saved? It was those who heard the word and were obedient unto it. And in being obedient unto it, they were baptized to become part of the church. And at the same time, they become in Christ. That's why the church is important in the eternal plan of God. So let's look at the role of the church in the New Testament. As I pointed out at the beginning of the sermon, there are those who think that the church is not important. You know, I can be close to God anywhere. Well, so can I. When I go to God in prayer, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh unto thee. However, it is important for us to understand and realize that the church has a very important role in the New Testament. As time goes on, in the further revelation of this law of the New Covenant, we learn some things which were not disclosed when the Old Testament prophecies were first revealed, nor were they fully understood by those with whom Christ first walked. Let us understand and understand fully that forgiveness of sins is found in entrance into the kingdom of His Son, which is the church. People cannot receive forgiveness of sins and not become part of the church. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul, as guided by the Spirit, wrote to these brethren and said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Why? So you can be better than everybody else? No. Look at verse 10. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." This new covenant was put together so that we might increase in knowledge, that we might understand the plan of God, that we might apply the plan of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom. Listen, if the kingdom does not exist, how are we translated into it? Kind of hard, ain't it? I cannot go in there in the parking lot and get into the car that I'm going to buy in the next 5 years. You know why? Because it ain't there yet. By the same token, one cannot be part of the kingdom if the kingdom did not exist. We are translated into the kingdom, those who have been baptized into Christ. And it says the kingdom of His dear Son. That's why it is the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That did not exist in the old law. This describes growth in knowledge of the Lord, just as Jeremiah pointed out, that all would know the Lord. How do you know the Lord? It's through His Word. He's given us His Word so that we might know Him. Inheritance of the saints. This is a relationship of kinship that would allow one to inherit certain benefits. Listen, I know some of you have children and they're very important to you, and you love them, and I know you do, but they're not going to inherit when I die. By the same token, those who are not children of God will not inherit at the end of this life. There is a kingdom in which is found forgiveness. You have to be in the kingdom to receive forgiveness. Outside of the kingdom, there is no forgiveness. There can be no doubt that the kingdom of Daniel, the covenant of forgiveness of Jeremiah, and the mount of the Lord's house are all one and the same. And we need to point out, for those who have not gotten it yet, that according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, that Christ is the head of the church. These are simply different ways of describing the same thing. Where it says there, "and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." Because the church is His body. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 23 in the first part, of which there is only one body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. But if we go on to the 11th verse in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that He is the one who established the organization of the church. Not only is it His body, He established the organization. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now this was talking about when He gave them these things during the babyhood of the church, when the miraculous age of the church. But it continued on beyond that. And verse 12 tells us the reason that it was given was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You read on, you find out what God's desire is, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait. See, that's exactly what's happening in this world today, in the religious world. There are those that are out here that are being deceitful, using cunning craftiness. They lie in wait to deceive. They cause people to be tossed to and fro. The Lord wants us to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We also see from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 that this is comprised of local congregations of bishops, also called elders. In talking to people, we'll see a number of different things. I've heard at least a half a dozen times in the last week or so the phrase, "my pastor." They don't understand that that's not the organization that God set up. When they say bishop, they think about something other than what the Bible indicates. In Philippians 1 and 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, the elders and the deacons. The organization was set up by God through Christ, and He's the head, and He is also the Savior of the body. The Bible teaches us, so that we might understand, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." So if the body, the church, and the Christ established the organization of the body, and if Christ saves the body, and there is just one body, we must conclude that there is only one church. Now, people have trouble with that, believe it or not. Go out, meet somebody this afternoon. "Hey, how you doing? Do you know that there's only one church?" Guarantee you're going to get snubbed or a deep conversation. But this was the body established by Christ, and salvation is found in one's entrance into it. In fact, by definition, to be in the kingdom or to be in the church, that means that one is among those that are forgiven. You see, you can't separate those things. To say that one can be saved and not a part of the church is, in essence, to say that one can be saved yet not saved at the same time. I can't be tall and short at the same time, so why should I think I can be saved and not saved at the same time? The church is the fullness of Him, Ephesians 1:23. And we can hardly say that the church does not matter if it indeed fulfills all in all. In fact, the church is to glorify Him. Does that mean only in the first century when this was written? No, it does not. It means in all generations, forever. So what is established should continue. We see there, "Unto Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. Ephesians 3:21. We need to realize and understand that the church was in the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians 3, verses 8, beginning, tells us this. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," listen, "which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The New Testament is the rule of faith for the church. We ought to be able to look into the New Testament and see how we ought to behave ourselves in the church. Now that's true when it comes to our attendance, our giving, our observance of the supper. Every aspect of our relationship with God is laid out for us in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy as he was directed by the Spirit and said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You know, we're not left to wonder how God wants the church to function, nor are we allowed to dictate it for ourselves. God has revealed His will through the inspired writers of the New Testament. Now, the church in the eternal plan of God. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was established in the New Testament. And we've looked at the role of the church in the New Testament. So, how can we identify the Lord's church? Now, when was it to be established? In the days of these kings. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. On the day of Pentecost, all the fulfillments about this new covenant, the eternal kingdom and the mountain of the Lord's house found fulfillment. Any church that was established any other time is not the Lord's church. Plain and simple. Where was it to be established? In Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. Zion or Jerusalem is where the gospel of Jesus Christ first went forth. Any church that was established elsewhere than Jerusalem in AD 33 is not the Lord's church. How was it organized? Christ is the head. Then there are local congregations which are led by elders, and they are to be led by Christ and His Word. Any church with any organization different than this cannot wear the name of Christ, and they are not the Lord's church. What is the rule and of faith and practice? It's in the New Testament. Any church that looks to another place for its rule, for its practices, cannot be the Lord's church. Finally, how is one added to this church? Can't join it. Only through obedience to the gospel. One becomes a citizen of the kingdom. One becomes forgiven. One becomes a member of God's household and is added to the Lord's church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How? What was it about these particular people that caused them to be in a situation in which the Lord added them to the church? Well, I'll tell you. They obeyed from the heart. That's one of God. Well, what did they do? You must have a list of rules that a person must obey. Well, we do. And we're found throughout the Bible. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, we see that a person must hear the Word of God. And we say, well, why is that? Well, if you don't hear or read it, how are you going to know it? James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We are also to believe. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith or belief, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Thirdly, we must repent. Jesus Himself said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3-5. And then we are to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Again, going back to Christ in Luke 12:8, where He says, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. And then we're to be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're not finished there. At that point, we become children of God. We're added to the kingdom. We become part of the church. But then is when we must begin at that point to remain faithful till death. The church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10 was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It does not take a rocket scientist to figure out that if you're not faithful, that is equal to no crown. However, God has provided in His Word for those that are not faithful. Having once tasted the heavenly gift, knowing the Word of God, been obedient to it, become children of God, been added to the church, and become unfaithful, that they too could have opportunity. But know this, only so long as you have life. Because once you're no longer in this life, there's no opportunity. That law to erring Christians is found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You may be here today and you've never thought about the church and the eternal plan of God. There's a real reason for it. It's not just that men got together and said, you know, let's be good, let's build a building, let's gather together, let's sing songs, let's pray, let's show everybody else that we're good. No, God ordained the church. He set it up. Our Lord and Savior died on Calvary's cross to establish the church, to purchase it. And now we, the church, stand ready to help you if you need to obey the gospel. If you're a child of God and you've allowed sin into your life and having done so, have separated between you and God, you also need to realize and understand you're not in a good relationship with God. And you can be through repentance and prayer. If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, won't you come as together we stand and sing?